Or we continue in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As I mentioned, I actually inadvertently skipped over 15, but I saw that maybe it was providentially so. Because last week we talked about the three basic people that, it's not the total list, but three that you know, leaders have to deal with, church leaders, the unruly, those who are faint-hearted, right, and those who are weak. And this week we're given the three commanded virtues that we aren't engaged in. There's certain virtues that you are, and certain virtues you engage in, and these are the three. Next week we'll talk about this whole idea of not returning evil for evil, which is exactly the same passage, almost word for word, you have over in Romans 12 also. And we talked about that a little bit this morning in our Sunday school after the message about revenge and David and revenge and stuff like that. So one of the hardest things in the Christian life, you know, outside of forgiving people who've hurt you, is being joyful when you're in pain, right? It really is. And sometimes, you know, I remember the old bumper sticker from the 60s and 70s. Praise God anyway. Boy, if that doesn't excite you, right? Praise God anyway. In other words, oh well, you know. But we are commanded to constantly rejoice. And how do you do that? And so you have the threefold commanded virtues here. Verse 16, rejoice always. This ties for the shortest verse in the Bible, right? Jesus wept. Rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. And verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So Paul gives these three commandments always to obey. Notice that all three of them are always commandments. You should always do this, right? You should always do that. It's not something, well, sometimes do this. It's all, these are all, if you obey these always commandments, everything else falls in line. It really does. So these are always rejoicing and always praying and always giving thanks. These are your three commandments. Paul repeats those over in Philippians chapter 4. You see the same thing, you know, and everything give thanks, you know, and you know, with thanksgiving and so on like that in that chapter. The always part is a problem for most of us. We don't always feel joyful. Right? We don't always feel like whoopee. But that's not what joy really is. Joy is deeper than that. We don't always feel like rejoicing. But this is a commandment. I'm going to take a look at that. We don't always feel like praying. We don't always feel like being thankful, right? And I've heard Christians say, well, what do I have to be thankful for? Well, if you're in Christ, that's good enough right there to begin with, right? And so here we have this always placed upon us, which gives you a continuation, and it's not something you do on a schedule or something you do periodically. Rejoicing, praying, and gratitude are not states of mind or emotional reactions. They are positions that we are to be engaged in a purposeful way. They don't come automatically. And so joy is a response to a deeper relationship that transcends the difficulties of life. It's like if you truly love your spouse and children, you might be upset with them at times. But if it's true love, you love them ever more deeply than you're upset with them, right? I mean, that's the way this works. Now, I want you to notice that I've talked about this before, and it's hard for us. This is commandment-level living. And the reason why I say that is it's not an option. It doesn't give us an option. It says, well, if you feel like it, be joyful, right? If you feel like it, pray. If you feel like it, be grateful. It doesn't say, this is commandment-level living. You have not walked in a spiritual manner till you've reached this commandment-level living. Not as a duty or as an obligation, but as a thanksgiving to a mighty God who's given you eternal life through Jesus Christ, right? And this is a response to relationship. And so joy is often mixed up in our minds with happiness. They're two different things. Happiness usually is a response to circumstances. You know, you just found out that you inherited $100,000. You might be happy about that. Of course, some of you might have already spent it. But anyway, that's another issue. But even happiness in the scriptures is a different level. The Beatitudes, that word blessed is the word happy. Happy is the poor in spirit. How about this one? Happy are you when men persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. Well, that doesn't sound like happiness. But you see, there's a different level. Joy deals with eternal peace that only the Lord gives, based upon your relationship with Him. It is what Spafford was talking about when he wrote, after hearing the death of his three daughters, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. And so rejoicing then is tied to a relationship with the Lord. For example, in John 15, 11, which is the passage dealing with the vine, right? That we are the branches, He's the vine. He says, and I'm going to give you a joy that remains, and no man can take it away from you. Now, that's a powerful thought, because joy is a gift from the Lord. It is something that the Lord gives us. It's part of our heritage. It's part of what He's given, and it has to do with abiding in Him. If we are truly abiding in Christ, He gives us a joy that no man can take away. And so here, this joy that comes with this relationship, it is not by the way, there's a difference between circumstantial joy and resultant joy. Let me explain the difference. Circumstantial joy is you see something's really good happening and you're very joyful. Resultant joy is things aren't going so well, but you know at the end results, all things are going to work together for good. It's going to come out the end. You know, and so that's what I think the hymn writer's talking about. It says it'll be worth it all when we see Jesus. In other words, that's Paul waiting to be executed to say, therefore it's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that will never fade, and for anyone else who loves His appearing. And so the joy of resultant joy is the fact I know how it's going to end up. It's going to be all right, right? It's going to be okay. And so this is a resultant joy. It's a joy we see in Hebrews 12:2, where it says that for the joy that was set before Him, that the Lord had bared the shame and the despite of the cross. Not because He enjoyed the cross, but because He knew that through the cross many shall come to life and will come to Him. And so for the joy that's set before Him, So you have this contrast here of Matthew chapter 26 and Luke chapter 22, where he's praying this agonizing prayer in Gethsemane, but he's looking beyond the cross and he sees for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. And so he is our example in this. He endured the cross and despised the shame. It is a joy we see over in Philippians 4:4, where Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I what? Say rejoice. It's commandment. He does not say, hey, if things are going well, rejoice. He says rejoice, period. Just rejoice. It is what we see over in John 16:22, when the Lord is talking to his disciples. He says that his peace is going to leave him and his joy, and no man is going to take it away. No matter what they do to you, no matter what they threaten you with, they can't take that joy away. It is a testimony that helped lead Solzhenitsyn to the Lord when he was in the Gulag Archipelago. He said some people walked out in fear and dread and hoping someone's going to rescue him. Other walked out their heads high, and he talked to him. What is this? He says, they can take my life, but they can't take my spirit. And he found they had a strength that other people didn't have because they knew the Lord. And they were different. Matter of fact, they were marching out as if they were going on a victory march. Romans 14:17 tells us that the kingdom of God is peace and joy. If you're in the kingdom of God, you have been given as part of the kingdom peace and joy. It's what we see in Philippians 4:1, where Paul says, and this is, I think, I like this passage. He tells the Philippians, listen, you are my crown and joy. Everyone you led to the Lord, your joy. Everyone you witnessed to is your joy. They are part of that. Can you imagine the privilege that we have to share the good news and to live Christ before people, that others might come to Christ because of God using us? You know, as the saying says, a wretch such as I. And actually being able to be used by the God of the universe to bring people to faith. I mean, that's just mind-boggling. So Paul says to the Philippians, you are my joy and you are my crown. Then finally in James 1:2, we're even told, count it all joyful when you enter the various trials. I don't know about you, but I've never said, Lord, bring some trials my way. Of course, you don't have to pray that. They're coming anyway. Right? But he's not saying, hey, be excited about trials. He's saying, listen, God's going to work through those trials to bring out his righteousness, his holiness, and goodness. It's counted all joy. And I thought, what a way to start a letter. That's the second verse of the letter. You know, James didn't mince any, you know, words. He just jumped right into it, you know. I'm James, brother Christ. By the way, count all joy when you're in various trials. I mean, bang. I imagine the people receiving say, oh, wow, whoopee. I mean, just this. And that's exactly, Mike, you know, you read that's basically what he's saying. You know, you're sharing with Christ in his suffering, in his trials. And there's a joy in that. So this internal joy exists for believers even when they're grieving, even when they're in pain, even when they're suffering. I mean, Paul wasn't immune to grieving, was he? He wasn't immune to suffering or being in pain. He told the Corinthians, he says, you know, You guys think you're suffering and I don't suffer? You being persecuted, you don't think I'm offended? Really? I just read that passage, 2 Corinthians 10 through 13, and he said, you don't think I feel this? You think I'm enjoying going through the trials and the tribulations and sufferings? In the 11th chapter, he just lists all the things he's going through. Man, you read that list, you say, oh my. Paul felt it. Paul admitted he was anxious when Epaphroditus was close to death. He admitted he was concerned about Trophimus that he left back in Troas when he was sick. He admitted that. He was concerned about Timothy, right? He said, now listen, you haven't been given a spirit of fear, Timothy, you know. Timothy knows that the torch is being passed on to him. He wasn't ready for it. He said, I'm not a Paul. And Paul basically said, you're not me, but you're chosen. And God will use you how he's anointed you to use. You don't have to be a Paul. And Paul sometimes was angry. He and Barnabas butted heads over John Mark. I mean, they said, matter of fact, the Greek word there said it was very contentious. I mean, they almost came to blows on this thing. I'll take Barnabas in 2 points. No, it's just, but I mean, these two friends are, you know. He was angry. In fact, he was so angry at one point that he wrote this apparently really blistering letter to Corinthians. He says, okay, I know that's called a sorrowful letter. He says, just toss that one out. Wouldn't you like to know what was in the sorrowful letter? I mean, if it was worse than 2 Timothy 10 through 13, it must have really been hot. All right, don't write letters when you're angry. Good thing Paul didn't have email. Or texting, right? The Lord was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wasn't feeling a lot of joy at that point, even though it was there, you know, he was sweated as it were great drops of blood, right? And it's just total anguish, and he wished that at least his disciples could stay awake with him, right? Long enough for him to pray. But he rejoiced in obeying his Father's will, right? Rejoicing is a great trait that shows the power of redemption during persecution. And many of your martyrs showed great joy in the middle of their martyrdom. Stephen, I mean, just look at the 7th chapter of Acts. Isn't that an amazing passage? You know, here he's being stoned, and he's saying, forgive them. And he looks up and he says, I see Jesus. Polycarp, the first martyr mentioned in Fox's Book of Martyr, a disciple of John's, you know, and he was told to recant, and he says, 86 years, my Lord has done nothing evil to me, I shall not renounce him now. And when the animals refused to be set upon him, they set him on fire, and he went out singing hymns. John Huss, the great Bohemian reformer, he was called the first shot of the Reformation, 14th century, even before Wycliffe, well before Luther. And they came to him, they told him to recant his teaching. He says, all I'm doing is teaching the Bible. This is what the Bible says. And when he went to recant, they put him to the stake, burned him. He was singing hymns of joy as the flames were licking around him. Read a story of Amy Carmichael. she was in pain the last quarter of her life. Just, she had rheumatoid arthritis, she had like four or five different things. She continued her work. And people came from all over that part of India just to draw strength from her. David Livingstone. Wow, what a man. Guy who had African fever several times and, you know, had his medication stolen by natives. And God had sent Stanley, you know, Dr. Livingstone, I presume, with some new medication. Attacked by a lion, his shoulders torn up, his right arm was totally useless. Branch knocked out one of his eyes. He missed his wife, Marie, who's the daughter of the great evangelist Robert Moffat. As soon as she stepped on the shore of Africa at Cape Town, she got African fever. 2 weeks later, she was dead. They asked him to go home. He said, listen, I still see the smoke of 1,000 villages that never heard Christ. He marched forward. One night, he was praying in his tent. He was praying extra long, and they went in there. He had died praying. They sent the body back to England, but the Africans buried his heart in Africa. He says, David Livingstone belongs to England, but his heart belongs to Africa. Hudson Taylor lost 2 wives, pressed forward, persecuted. Other missionaries hated him because he dressed like the Chinese. He did things. He went interior, wasn't supposed to. I mean, on and on we see that Jim Elliot. I know we can argue that Jim Elliot was doing what he wasn't supposed to be doing because the mission board had not okayed it. But these people were willing to give up their lives for the joy that's set before them. So we have rejoice in our mind. Then it goes to the second commandment here. It says, continue to pray. Pray always, without ceasing. We think of prayer as some formal thing, a time of communication with God, a set time, set patterns, you know, before grace, at bedtime, stuff like that. Paul says, no, 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 you don't understand. Prayer is a relationship that you're always praying. When you're walking, when you're talking, when you're driving down the road, you're in communication with God. I mean, I think you would never tell your spouse, wait a minute, it's not our time to talk right now. It becomes problems if you do that kind of thing. You're not, you'll be scheduled next, no. The relationship with God is to be an ongoing communication thing. I remember we had in the old building a missionary to the Muslims, and one of the things they brag about, we have prayer 5 times a day, and we're doing this skit up there. And I says, oh, really? I said, well, Christians are commanded to pray without ceasing. They didn't know what to do with that. I said, don't you eat or drink everything? She's trying to come up. So I said, no, when we didn't drink, we still can talk to the Lord. It doesn't have to be a formal time where we stop. Now, there are formal times we stop and we pray, but there's times we're just communicating with the Lord. And whenever you're not in communication with the Lord, you've got a problem. It's a continuing, sure, it's time of prayer. Sometimes it's a time for long praying, but one of the things that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for is because you think you're going to be heard because of all you're praying. Long prayers. But there's sometimes he did pray all night. Luke chapter 6, he's praying before the disciples are being chosen. He prayed all night. But if you take a look at the Lord's Prayer he gives, it's only 6 verses in that prayer, right? It's a very short prayer. So prayer should be persistent. It should be fervent. It should be submissive to the Lord. So praying without ceasing goes far beyond formal prayer. It should be a constant connection. It's not one of these things like you plug in and plug out, right? Matter of fact, I think Andrew Murray, the great prayer warrior, related it to breathing. He says, if you stop praying, it's like you stop breathing. Try to say, okay, it's not time for me to breathe now. I think, you know, set aside for half an hour. Doesn't work. He said, that's how a prayer should be. It's spiritual breathing. And so praying without ceasing goes beyond this. And while we're going through our daily task, we are in constant communication with God in a moment-by-moment dialogue. And we should never have a sense that we're not plugged into the throne room. That's when we sin. That's when we make our great mistakes, when we're not constantly having our focus upon the Lord. It's not always some formal thing. And it can be something that's very conversational and ongoing. Now, Frank Peretti, when he was 16, he's the guy that wrote Piercing the Darkness stuff, says God had told him to go help Billy Graham. So he's going to pack up at 16, going to go help Billy Graham. He said, I knew it was God because it was King James English. He went to Minneapolis and said, what are you doing here, young man? No, I don't think we really need your help. So he turned around. He must have missed it. See, now, he would have known it was in NIV. It wasn't from God. But you see, it's not always this formal, ongoing thing. If the only praying we do is scheduled times and during dedicated activities, then we are mostly out of touch with the Lord. It's not like in the auxiliary, I'm supposed to be at an awards banquet or awards ceremony this coming Friday, where we can't do anything until chaplain prays. It's that, you know, formal thing. It's just something they check off the list. You know, when I pray at one of their banquets, he said, we can't eat till chaplain prays, as if somehow that's some magical thing, you know, but it's just something, it's not a formal thing you just check off the list. You know, no one schedules dedicated times to talk to your spouse or children. It should be part of life. God wants more communication with us than two or three times a day. You know, I'll pray when I get up, I'll pray at night, I'll pray before the meals. That he wants more than that. He wants us. He wants us. And by the way, he has a way to get your attention if you don't. So we have here, rejoice in always, in joy. Secondly, pray without ceasing. Then in everything, give thanks. Now, it's been pointed out many times, it doesn't say for everything, give thanks. But through it all, there's only two things can ever happen to you in your life. Those things you cause yourself, or those things the Lord allows come to your life. And that's, again, Mike, going back to what you read, he says, listen, if you suffer as a murderer, you suffer as a busybody, well, that's on you, right? You can't say if you go through a speed tap going 20 miles over the left, I'm suffering for Jesus. You can't say that. So here we have this whole idea that in Romans chapter 8, it's everything that's sent into our lives is going to work together for good for those who love God, those that are called according to his purpose. And we not see it all now, but it will come. And we will see what happened and why it happened for this reason. I remember had a young Marine here. the House Nixon. And he was upset because they were sending him back to Camp Lejeune to be a drill instructor. And that's probably not the most desirable job in the Marines unless you like doing that kind of stuff. So he was asking my advice. I said, well, number one, is it unbiblical for him to tell you to do that? Yeah, no. Is it something that would be immoral? No. I said, then you need to take it as the will of the Lord. So he went down there 2 months later. Desert Shield broke out, then Desert Storm. He would have been number one on the list to go. Instead, he stayed stateside training those who were going. He got to stay with his family. The one sent over did not. See how the Lord works? He didn't know that. He didn't know that. But he thought he was in a lousy place. Actually, he was put in a position where it was a pretty good place compared to what some of the others had to go through. So there's an identity with Christ in this whole idea of being able to be thankful for things that we're going through, even if they're not pleasant things. There's an identity with the suffering for Christ. And the Lord says, told his disciples, if they did this to me, your master, they're surely going to do it to you, because the disciple is not greater than the master. And surely if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Someone once said a long time ago, if you're not under some kind of persecution, you must be doing something wrong. You know, if they don't know you're a Christian, there's no way, reason to persecute you. If you're not being effective for Christ, there's no reason why Satan would bother with you. Doesn't want to stir up something in you. And so there's an identity with Jesus Christ as we're going through these things. Says, be thankful for that, because God is using you and is going to bring something good out of it, right? So we trust that God has a reason for our trials. And by the way, this is a very important concept. We trust without knowing the end results or what he's doing, right? That's what trust is about, right? We don't know, but we're trusting that he does. If you can trust him for salvation, you can trust him for everything else, right? I mean, that's the whole point. There's some reason for this. So joy is knowing that God is working through the trials for his glory, and it's going to be revealed one day. And he's even said, I'm going to reward you for it, for being faithful through. And even when we do not understand the purpose of the grief and the pain, we rejoice in his holy purposes. Now, I want you to notice the last phrase here in this passage that we've been going through. Incredible phrase. He said, you know what? This is God's will for you. You want to know God's will? Start with this. God's will for you to trust, God's will for you to have joy, God's will for you to pray, God's will for you to be thankful. This is God's will. It's not like this is a suggestion. This is what he has for you. This is his will for you. These are not guidelines. If a Christian is going to have a dynamic life, this is what it's about. So the practice of rejoicing and praying and gratitude, that's what fortifies. You want to be fortified. One of the things we've got to stop doing is look, always asking, why, Lord? Why? Remember the first 37 chapters of Job, that's what he kept asking, wasn't it? Well, I don't know what I've done wrong, right? Why? And his three buddies are, oh, you're a pretty evil guy, you know? And he's just asking, if I just knew why. And in chapter 38, God shows up. He says, you don't need to know why. You just need to know who. And I got a reason for it. And so we need to stop asking why and say, Lord, what do you want me to do in this? Now, I'm going to relate a story I've related several times because I just think it's a beautiful story. Young lady, end of the 19th century, born in 1872, died in, I think it was 1938. Annie Johnson Flint. Loved the Lord. Age 16, came down with rheumatoid arthritis. Crippling. Remember, we had a young lady here years ago, Sandy Sterling. She was a college gymnast. Came down very young with rheumatoid arthritis. Crippled, hands gnarled. That's what was Annie Johnson Flint. She wrote poems to the Lord. She got to the point she couldn't hold a pencil anymore. But the typewriter had been invented. She would take the pencil and one by one punch the keys on the typewriter. And one of her famous poems that became a hymn was, He giveth more grace as the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength as the labors increase. To added afflictions he addeth his mercy. To multiply trials he multiplies peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy needs shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits. His grace has no measure. His power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth, and giveth again. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day and for your mercy and for the power of the Word of God, and Lord, that we can have joy evermore, that we can rejoice in you, that we can be always in communication, praying without ceasing. We're to be ever thankful and grateful. Lord, if there's any has come through these doors today and needs an uplift from Jesus, Lord, may this be the day that you touch their hearts. Any that's listening, does not know Jesus, will come. Receive the love and grace and mercy of Christ. That to know them, no matter what they go through, that you give and you give and you give again. Or may your will be done amongst your people this day.